Good morning. I gotta admit, I had a bit of a challenge this week preparing today's message. Since it was only 1 week, I was up here last weekend, last Sunday, but I didn't think it would be a problem because it's Palm Sunday. And I realized that my church family expected a sermon about the Lord's triumphal entry and the events surrounding it. And it's fitting that I do so, but I was going about it with the attitude like, how hard can this be? I've heard probably 52 Palm Sunday sermons in my lifetime, and I'll just listen to half a dozen sermons by my favorite preachers, and I'll just crank out a cookie-cutter sermon about Palm Sunday. Well, the Lord showed me that when I started studying for this, there is nothing cookie-cutter about anything Christ did or said, and there's nothing cookie-cutter about any of the words that God says in his Scripture. And for me to treat this message in that way is dishonoring to God and would be doing all of you a great disservice. So, but before I get started in this, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the glory of it, the purity of it. I thank you for this passage that we're going to study this morning that shows how your Son, Jesus Christ, humbled himself, and he stayed humble throughout his life. He even, when he entered Jerusalem for the last week of his life here on earth, he did it humbly. And I just ask, Holy Spirit, that you would illuminate this passage for us. Teach us all, every one of us, something new. Let us not go home unchanged from this. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Christ's entrance to Jerusalem was one of those events in his life that is described in each of the four Gospels. I will be possibly referring to some of the other accounts, but the bulk of our time this morning will be spent studying out of the passage in Matthew, which was our scripture reading for the day. So if you would please turn there with me again, Matthew chapter 21. And we'll start out, we'll dig right in verse 1 here. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, forgive me, Brian, I've always pronounced it Bethphage, but unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples. Bethphage is a very small village, or was, very close to Bethany, and was located on the southeast slope of the Mount of Olives. I looked on some maps of ancient Israel when I was studying for this, and I did not see Bethphage on any of those maps. So that just means that it was both very small and living in the shadow of the village of Bethany. Bethany was, of course, on all of those maps. Both Mark and Luke, in their parallel accounts, describe Jesus as approaching Bethphage and Bethany. So many people in that area probably just thought of them as one and the same. As near as I could tell, Bethany itself is approximately 3 to 4 miles from Jerusalem. And Bethany, of course, is the village where Jesus' dear friends Martha, Mary, and Lazarus lived. We'll continue on with verse 2. Saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. Here we see another wonderful instance where Jesus was showing his omniscience. And the Father's sovereignty was at work as well. Not only did Jesus know just where the donkey and her colt would be found, but the Father, in bringing about his sovereign will, prepared the hearts of the donkey's owner to be with willingness to lend that to the Lord. And then in verses 4 and 5, all this was to be done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell ye the daughter of Sion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass." If any of you have a Bible with footnotes that show cross references, or even study notes in a study Bible, you'll recognize that the prophet mentioned in verse 4 is actually Zechariah. And the quote from Zechariah is from chapter 9, verse 9. So that was our call to worship. So if you want to keep your place in Matthew, but turn back a couple chapters, as Zechariah is the second to the last chapter of the Old Testament. Zechariah 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Sion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." Practically word for word, quote from Zechariah 9:9. There were four aspects that describe Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, that describe Jesus himself in this one verse. First, he is king. God anointed him and appointed him king over the Jews and over the Christians, the believers that are living today. He is king. Whether we recognize him as king or not, he is king. Secondly, he was righteous. The Hebrew word for just could also be rendered righteous. Jesus lived a perfect life without any sin. He was coming to bring salvation. That would be the third one. He was endowed with salvation. He was coming to bring salvation to the lost. And lastly, in this verse, he was humble or lowly. We saw Jesus' humility all throughout his life. We saw Jesus' lowliness in his birth. His mother rode into Bethlehem on a donkey and gave birth to him in a stable. We see Christ's humility throughout his ministry. He taught his disciples humility as he washed their feet. He taught them about humility when he said in Matthew chapter 18, "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And now here, 33 years later, Jesus is riding into Jerusalem, being hailed as king, but riding on a donkey. Let's not forget the ultimate picture of humility when in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself," that's Jesus, "and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." By the way, some of your Bibles may have another cross reference to that prophecy in Zechariah, and that would be Isaiah chapter 62, verse 11. I'll just read that for you. That verse says, "Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him." Notice the phrase, "daughter of Zion." It's just like what it says in Zechariah. And it talks about the Messiah bringing salvation. It's interesting, though, the prophecy in Zechariah, it has a second part to it. In fact, the rest of the chapter 9 of Zechariah is talking about the Lord's second coming. So we read verse 9, But if we were to continue on with verse 10, "And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water." See, the Jews, that crowd that was welcoming him and coronating him, they did not realize the mystery of the time gap, the church age that would happen between verse 9 of Zechariah 9 and verse 10. All they saw is that this prophecy seemed to indicate that Jesus was coming to be king and that he was going to set up an earthly political kingdom, that he would deliver them from their oppressors. Let's go back and continue on in Matthew, verse 6. "And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon." The disciples here are treating Jesus with a great deal of reverence and respect, as servants would their king. They took their own cloaks and set them on the donkey, on the back of the donkey, so that Jesus would have a more comfortable ride. And when it says they set him thereon, we get the sense of reverence. Have you ever seen anyone try to ride a donkey or get on top of a donkey or a horse where there's no saddle and no stirrups? They end up looking pretty silly. And so the disciples were right in what they did in helping him up there. It was a very reverent thing to do. Then verse 8, "And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he came into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." The act of spreading of their clothes, their garments, and the tree branches on the ground was also an act that of reverence, and not only reverence, but submission. Those that laid their own garments, their personal garments, on the road in front of Jesus were saying to him, "You can tread on us. We are your subjects. We hail you as king." The whole crowd was shouting, "Hosanna, the Son of David." The term Son of David, we know that that's a messianic title, and the Jews were not ignorant to that fact either. They were also aware that the term that Jesus used for himself always was Son of Man, or often, I should say, and they knew that that was a messianic title as well. I'd like to spend just a little time, well, a lot of time probably, talking about the crowd. The crowd that was shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Who were they, and how is it that they got so stirred up? Why were they so excited to proclaim Jesus as their king, yet only days later they were shouting for his crucifixion? To answer these questions, we have to look at some earlier events in Jesus' ministry, especially the ones recently leading up to this week. This wasn't the first time that Jesus encountered a multitude of people that had the idea of making him king. In John chapter 6, it was right after he fed the multitude. He fed the 5,000, which we know that 5,000 men, including the women and children, was anywhere from 12 to 15, maybe 20,000 people that he fed by creating food out of a few loaves and a few fish. And after performing this mighty miracle, this mighty sign, Jesus perceived, he just knew that the crowd was thinking of making him king, forcing him to be king. And he withdrew from them, and he went back up on the mountain with his disciples. Perhaps some in the crowd at Jerusalem had heard of his mighty miracle of feeding the multitude and thought, maybe now Jesus is willing or ready to be our king. But they wanted a political deliverer. They wanted somebody to start a revolution, perhaps, lead them out of bondage to the Romans. And as we see in the events of the following week, when he didn't do what they wanted him to do, they not only turned away from him, but they turned on him, and they demanded his death. The series of events more recently preceding Jesus' coronation are described really well in John chapter 11 and the first part of 12 as well. It all really started when Jesus traveled to Bethany to raise Lazarus from the dead. That was a very mighty miracle. There was no doubt of Jesus' power. There was no doubt that Lazarus was dead. He had been in the tomb for 4 days. And here Jesus just commanded Lazarus to come out of the tomb, and here he was alive again. There were many Jews, perhaps, in this crowd that saw that miracle. And the word spread like wildfire. This must be the Messiah. Because of that miracle, many of the Jews were putting their belief in him. And so their excitement grew and grew and grew, escalated, as well as the hatred of the Pharisees. It was at that point, late in chapter 11, that the Pharisees and the chief priests really started moving forward with their plan of arresting and executing Jesus. In chapter 11, 55 and 56, many of the Jews had traveled from around the area, from the country, to Jerusalem for a week-long preparation of purification, looking forward to the Passover. They were all looking for Jesus, expecting him to be there, but he wasn't there yet, and they were wondering if he was even going to come to the Passover. The chief priests at that time were propagating their command, if anybody sees or hears of Jesus, let us know. And then in John chapter 12, verse 1, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus went to visit Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, his dear friends. He was visiting them one last time before his great work on the cross. This was the Saturday prior to the Passover, the day of our Lord's death. Jesus went to Bethany to visit his close friends. But not only that, I believe that he was there. He didn't do anything without a purpose. It was there in the opening verses of chapter 12 that Mary anointed Jesus with that very expensive perfume. That very expensive perfume that cost like a year's wages. And Jesus said that she was doing that as an anointing for his burial. But it's interesting, though, when he was visiting them, it says they prepared a supper for him. But I think this supper was more like a feast. I think that there was a lot of Jews that had come from Jerusalem. It says in John that many Jews had come out to see Jesus and Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And there was just a great aura of excitement and fervency in that area about Jesus. And then in John chapter 12:12, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, so they came out to meet him. The excitement of the multitude had been steadily growing ever since Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. It had come to a fevered pitch, but what we know about this crowd is that they were fickle. like we said, like we already explored, that they wanted a political leader. They wanted somebody that would feed them. They wanted somebody who would protect them, somebody who would save them from the Roman tyranny. Why was the crowd so fickle? Why did the crowd turn against Jesus? The answer comes, I believe, from looking at his actions and his words after he entered Jerusalem. When they hailed him and coronated him as their king, they were expecting something from him. And when he didn't act or say what they were expecting of him, they turned on him. In Mark, it says that the day after his triumphal entry, he cleansed the temple. He formed a whip. He drove out all the moneylenders, the money changers, turned over their tables. And then throughout the week, his sayings and his teachings were attacking the Jewish religion. That is not what they expected him to do. The Gospel of John states that Jesus talked much that week about his impending death. That is not what they expected him to say either. How can he be their deliverer if he's telling them that he's going to die? Many of his parables that he taught that week were attacking the scribes and the Pharisees. He told the parable of the vineyard tenants, the parable of the two sons, the parable of the wedding feast, all of which were exposing Judaism at that time as being a false religion. It was during this time that he preached all the woe to yous, the Pharisees and scribes, about the wicked way they were living. And then also during this time, he was asked, "Do we pay taxes to Caesar?" And what did he say? In Matthew 22, he said, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's." So he's acknowledging that they need to pay taxes to Caesar. And then he was also foretelling the destruction of the temple. This is nothing that the crowd wanted to hear from him. And so that is why Christ was showing the people of Jerusalem and the surrounding region by everything he said and did in those last few days that he had no intention of setting up a physical, political, literal kingdom at that time. So the fickleness of the crowds turned their hearts from excitement and exaltation to their hearts of enmity and rebellion against Jesus. And in the end, they demanded that he be put to death. And as we know, of course, this was the Father's will. This was the Father's plan from the very beginning. So that's it. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth in your word. We thank you for sending Jesus. We thank you for the humility, the very fact that he was willing to come and be manifested as a man, humble and lowly, that he lived a perfect sinless life, and that's the only way that he could be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. We thank you that he even humbled himself to the point of being put to death on a cross. And we thank you for his shed blood on our behalf. It's in his precious name we pray. Amen.